Good morning, everyone, and good to be with you again for our second last session. Let's begin with prayer. Lord God, Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have poured out the gift of the Spirit on your church, and that through the Spirit we come to know our Lord Jesus Christ and all of your gracious gifts to your church. We pray that you'll lead us by your Spirit now in our study. In Jesus' name, amen. Last time, we looked at idol foods, chapters 8, 9 and 10. The former pagan practice of offering all sorts of foods to idols. Remember the temple of Asclepius, the temple of Demeter and Corah and so forth. And the new Christians from amongst the Gentiles were still attracted, and they had business associates and friends and so forth who worshipped regularly in idol temples gave their offerings to the spirits, to the gods and so forth. So Christians were drawn into this, and the Christians wrote to Paul asking for guidance about this. And so we talked about that last time. Now, one of the patterns that we saw last time is that in chapter 8, Paul gives general guidelines. Then chapter 9, Paul's own example as an apostle, as a Christian who is free, his sins are forgiven, and he has Christian freedom with regard to eating all kinds of foods. But Paul gave it up. He gave up some of his prerogatives, privileges, for the sake of others who were still having conscience problems. So in chapter 10, then, you get specific guidelines. Remember, there were three guidelines. One was, don't go lounging in an idol temple. Don't go reclining at table in an idol temple. That's not on. You're consorting with the devil if you do that. Second guideline, anything that's on offer in the marketplace, which was in the open area, the central city, the city square mile would be our equivalent, anything in the marketplace, by all means, buy it, take it home, eat it. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. The third situation, the third specific guideline, if someone invites you into their home or to eat in an open-door restaurant sort of situation, if you're invited, eat everything that's set before you with a good conscience, unless a fellow Christian is really troubled. And out of consideration for the fellow Christian, then abstain. So those are the three guidelines. Now in chapters 11 to 14, this is a very ambitious project for this morning. Four whole chapters, even more ambitious than our first session on the first four chapters, where even though it's four chapters, there's really only one issue, and that's their division into four factions. I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas, I'm of Christ. Here, the general topic is worship, the word of the cross is the basis for the church's worship, but it covers many topics. First of all, headship, head coverings for the women. Secondly, Holy Communion, both of these topics are covered in chapter 11. Chapter 12, grace gifts, gifts of grace, what we call spiritual gifts. General guidelines, again, general guidelines. Then, what do you call this? It's not really an aside because it really fits in. You could almost call it a digression, but it's closely integrated with the other chapters, and that's the great chapter on love. All gifts are to be used in love. and then specific guidelines in chapter 14 for the two major gifts at that time, prophecy and tongues. And then finally, at the end of chapter 14, the Lord's command to the women. Now, you can see these lines here. You've got an opening here of this topic and a closing of the topic there. And also with the spiritual gifts. General guidelines, everything to be used in love in the middle, and then specific guidelines for prophecy and tongues. So I just wanted to put that up for starters. Now, headship, head coverings, and the commandment in chapter 14, the Lord's command to the women to be silent. These, as you know, are highly controversial in these days, also in the lead-up to our General Synod. And I propose to spend no more than 5 minutes on this, and I'd like to spend most of the time on spiritual gifts. But just a little bit regarding headship. Could someone read verses 2 and 3 of chapter 11?
Praise you for remembering me in everything and for holding to the teachings just as I passed them on to you. Now I want you to realize that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of every woman is man, and the head of Christ is God.
Thanks, Bernice. Yes, this is what's been called the headship structure. And this is a heading for the verses that follow through to verse 16. Now, this headship structure, at the head of the headship structure is God the Father himself. Under him, Christ, his Son. Under him, the man. And under the man, the woman. The head of a... There are different ways of translating this. The head of a wife is her husband, or the head of a woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. Now, what I believe you can see here, and I think it's pretty evident, it's not demeaning for Christ to be under God, to have God the Father as his head. It's not demeaning for the man to be subject to Christ. The controversial one is, of course, for the woman to be subject to the man. But if we get very concerned about that, then what about the rest of that structure? And also, to take it from another angle, and this is what I've taught for many years, I think it's quite obvious from the text, God the Father doesn't treat Christ his Son in an authoritarian manner, in an oppressive manner. Christ doesn't treat the man in an oppressive, authoritarian manner. What does headship mean in the New Testament? It means loving servant leadership. Loving servant leadership. It never means oppression, but it's often how people react these days. I think I've just about said enough. And you can see it's rounded off, that discussion here. In our history here in Australia, women's hats was the... while we're here, one more thing. The distinction between custom and principle or command. The custom in Paul's day was for women out in public to wear a head covering, a shawl or a wraparound, something like most Muslim women do today. I think that would be the pattern. Not, of course, the full burqa, but the head covering. It's been described as a shawl or a wraparound. Sometimes it's called a veil. I don't think that's very accurate because it didn't cover the face. Paul's concern is the head. Okay, so the custom, that was the custom in Paul's day. We used to have a similar custom. when I was growing up, and many of you, women all wore hats to church. That custom's pretty well totally gone, totally gone. And that's fine. That's not a problem. We see that simply as a custom. The command is given, or the principle is given in 1 Corinthians 11 about the headship. Now, there's a parallel, I believe, in John chapter 13. John 13, that's that great chapter on foot washing, where the disciples wash, where Jesus washes the disciples' feet. And in that chapter, the custom was foot washing. And that is called an example. I've left you an example. I've left you a pattern. That's chapter 13, verse 15. If anyone wants to note that, John 13, verse 15. I've left you a pattern. I've left you an example. We don't have to do that. We don't have to wash feet today. I'd be insulted if I arrived at your home and you took off my shoes and proceeded to wash my feet, and you're suggesting I haven't had a shower that morning or something, haven't washed my socks enough. It's not our custom at all. Jesus is not commanding us to wash feet. He's not doing that. It's simply the custom of the day. But in that culture, where they wore sandals on dusty roads, that was hospitality. That was how you treated a guest. That was an expression of love. We express our love in other ways. The command is given, if you want to note the verses, the key verses, 15 gives the custom, the example, and 34 gives the command. A new commandment I give you, that you love one another. That's the command. That's what matters for all time. That is permanent. Let's go into worship now. And one of the first things to notice here, particularly when we get further in, chapter 12, verse 4 and so on, the close link between the word for grace in Greek is charis, from which we get our word charity, that charity and grace don't mean the same thing. Charity is love, and a particular kind of love usually. Charis is grace, and the word for gifts, this is Paul's preferred word for gifts, is gifts of grace. Grace gifts. That's his preferred word. The Corinthians wrote to him about spiritual gifts. Pneumatica. We have a word pneumatic. Pneumatic tires, that sort of thing. In their letter to him, they used that word. And that's the word for the Holy Spirit. So they wrote to him about pneumatic gifts. Paul consistently, right through his letter, calls them grace gifts, gifts of grace. That's his big concern, that they don't get puffed up. Remember, that's a big theme, big problem in this congregation, that they get puffed up with themselves, arrogant. So he reminds them continually that these are gifts of grace. Okay, now I've skipped over the Lord's Supper. The issue here, we're all familiar with our teaching on the Lord's Supper. The words of institution are here too. What was going on here was there was a community meal, a fellowship meal, probably before the Holy Communion service. And at this fellowship meal, the rich were often getting there earlier, and they'd bring along a nice hamper or whatever. The poor would often be working longer and would arrive later, and they were being neglected. So you've got this situation of the haves and the have-nots. And Paul virtually uses those words, chapter 11, verse 22. In eating, each one goes ahead, this is 21, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What, don't you have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? Right, there we've got the have-nots. So it's the haves and the have-nots. So they're a very divided congregation, this one. You've got the four factions in chapter 1, which we talked about quite a bit. And then you've got the haves and the have-nots dividing at the time, just when they're preparing to receive the Lord's Supper, they're dividing like that. And there's all sorts of interesting parallels from Roman writers at that time in common hospitality. Someone complaining, is it Martial or some poets like this complaining? When we're invited to a meal, you put out the best food. Someone's given a beautiful bird that's wonderful to eat and so forth. But I was given a magpie that died in its cage. So that sort of thing. And so it seems, now in these Roman homes, which would have been common in Corinth too, you had your, all sorts of distinctions were being made at the meals in these homes. Your most valued guests would be invited into the main dining room. The others would have to eat outside in the courtyard or something, and they would get the least choice bits of the meal. So this pagan, this Roman Greco pattern was being carried over into church gatherings too. So Paul criticizes them for that. He reminds them it's not your own supper. It's not your own supper. It's the Lord's supper. And the Lord has given the guidelines for it. So we get the words of institution. And then after that, the last verses of chapter 11, you have the Paul talking about worthy and unworthy eating of the supper. And Paul says that some of them, verse 30, because you haven't been discerning the body of Christ when you've received the supper, you've been drinking judgment on yourself. Now, the old King James Version, which is pretty reliable on the whole, this is one point where it's not so reliable. It says eating condemnation on yourself, as if it's final condemnation, final, I might even say damnation, eating and drinking damnation. And that's not accurate. Paul makes a distinction here between judgment and final condemnation. The final condemnation is only mentioned in verse 32. When we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the Lord. There's two different Greek words, krino and katakrino. Krino is to judge, katakrino is to condemn or damn. Now, some of them had died, verse 30, because of their lack of reverence, lack of respect. As St. Chrysostom said, they were not considering the greatness of the things that were set before them, the greatness of the things that are set before them. And so God carried out a judgment on the Corinthian church that some of their members became weak and ill prematurely, and some died prematurely. And that was a wake-up call from the Lord, as an example, through Paul's letter, as an example to the whole church. Now, that doesn't mean, of course, that if Christians today eat it irreverently, that they will suffer the same judgments. It doesn't mean that. This is a special case as a wake-up call there. But if we continue, of course, to be irreverent and not to, and if we continue to despise the supper, that will have consequences too, eternal ones. Any comments or questions there? No, it's physical, yeah. It's literally, some have fallen asleep, which is a euphemism. Not really a euphemism because it's true. You know, the New Testament, as you know, talks about falling asleep in Christ. But it does mean physical death. Well, they were highly superstitious. So when Paul arrives in Athens, for example, and he walks around and sees all their gods, all the statues to their gods, and he addresses them then on the Areopagus, he says, "I perceive that you are very superstitious," or it can be translated very religious or something like that. Certainly there were gods everywhere. There were secularists too. Some of the Greek philosophers were atheists, and they rubbished all of this belief in the gods. So you get both of those streams there. Oh, yes. No, that's right. That's a good point, Linda. It's a very good point. Yes. Well, they were sensitized to the Old Testament, weren't they? So, where God's hand is responsible for everything, the rise and fall of empires and all that sort of thing, judgments on individuals in God's hand. Yeah. Yeah, thanks, Linda. Okay, let's move on to spiritual gifts. Could someone read, or perhaps I will, to the first three verses of chapter 12. Now concerning spiritual gifts, see they've written to him, and this is an indication that he's responding to their letter. Now concerning spiritual gifts, brothers, I do not want you to be uninformed. You know that when you were pagans, you were led astray to mute idols, however you were led. Therefore, I want you to understand that no one speaking in the Spirit of God ever says Jesus is accursed, and no one can say Jesus is Lord except in the Holy Spirit. Now, their word, as I said, is spiritual gifts, pneumatic gifts. Paul, in verse 4, which we haven't read yet, uses grace gifts. When you were pagans, you were led astray to mute idols, however you were led. You were led astray. You were almost as if you were paralyzed. That's the word that's used. The Greek verb there is used for Jesus being led away for execution. So you were completely helpless. And it seems that the main religion that Paul has in mind at this point is the religion of Dionysus. The Romans called him Bacchus, the god of wine and women and whatever else, I'm not sure, wine, women and song. And worship of Bacchus was very powerful right through Greece and Rome and so forth, and the Roman Empire. And people, the women would let their hair down and they'd go raving on the mountains and all that sort of thing. Euripides wrote a play about it called The Bacchae, which I've never read, but I'd like to one day. I'm not sure if I'd like to, but, but it was very common. And we visited a museum in Chicago once, and I was amazed at how many vases and how much pottery there was with paintings and so forth from the cult of Bacchus, Dionysus. Very, very common. And you lose all self-control. And that's Paul's big concern in his letters, that the Holy Spirit, one of the nine fruits of the Spirit is self-control. Now, here's people who are relapsing, pagan people who are losing all self-control. No one speaking in the Spirit of God ever says Jesus is accursed. That became a big issue in the early persecutions where the Roman officials, the Roman governors and others called on Christians to curse Christ. And there's that famous letter from the governor Pliny in Bithynia to Emperor Trajan. This is early 2nd century when the Christians were growing everywhere, growing very rapidly, and Roman governors like Pliny didn't know how to deal with them. What do you do? Because they are refusing to worship the Roman gods. They're refusing to worship the emperor. What do I do? And Trajan says, you know, don't go hunting them out everywhere, but if someone is deposed to you, if someone's brought before you as a Christian, you can always tell, because a true Christian will never curse Christ. And so that's what they did. And many Christians, understandably, lapsed at that point. And some later, or many later, regretted it. So no one speaking the Spirit of God ever says Jesus is accursed, and no one can say Jesus is Lord except in the Holy Spirit. And that reminds us of our catechism, doesn't it? Luther picks this up. I believe that I cannot by my own reason or strength believe in Jesus Christ my Lord or come to him, but the Holy Spirit has called me by the gospel, and so forth. So that's all from 1 Corinthians. Now, verses 4 to 11. 4 to 11. I think we've still got time for that. Not time for much more, though. Who would like to read this? Thanks, Judy.
4 to 11. There are different kinds of gifts, but the same Spirit distributes them. There are different kinds of service, but the same Lord. There are different kinds of working, but in all of them and in everyone, it is the same God at work. Now to each one, the manifestation of the Spirit is given for the common good. To one, there is given through the Spirit a message of wisdom. To another, a message of knowledge by means of the same Spirit. To another, faith by the same Spirit. To another, gifts of healing by that one Spirit. To another, miraculous powers. To another, prophecy. To another, distinguishing between spirits. To another, speaking in different kinds of tongues. And still another, the interpretation of tongues. All these are the work of the one and the same Spirit, and he distributes them to each one, just as he determines.
Yeah, thanks, Judy. Yes, first of all, we see that the gifts, the grace gifts, are the gifts of the triune God. Verse 4, they're attributed to the Holy Spirit, the grace gifts. Verse 5, varieties of service, and they are appropriately closely related to the Lord Jesus himself, who came into this world as a servant. And then verse 6, varieties of activities or varieties of workings, but it's the same God. So God the Father here, who empowers them all in everyone. So the Holy Trinity is here behind all the gifts. Then verse 7, each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. And if you look at the sheet, the handout for today, at the top, the key word, edification. Now, that's not used in verse 7, but it's the same idea, the same thought. The common good, the common good. Edification, building up, being constructive, is a key word in this letter, especially when it comes to spiritual gifts or grace gifts. And I've given the text there, that's every occurrence in the letter. And you'll see how many of them come from chapter 14, where Paul is talking about prophecy and tongues. And he prefers prophecy, you may remember in chapter 14, he prefers prophecy over tongues because prophecy builds up the church more effectively. And there's a close relationship between edification and Christian love. And you see that chapter 8, verse 1, love builds up. Love builds up. Now, knowledge puffs up, love builds up. And then the whole of chapter 13, right in the middle here, all about Christian love and prophecy is the most loving thing. Of course, it depends what you mean by prophecy, and that's another big topic. Bernice, were you? Yes. And oh, yes, yes, exactly. And yes, there's been a lot of people these days will say, I have a word from the Lord for you, or I have a word of wisdom for you, etc. And what does one say? I once commented at a meeting that this sort of thing is trivia. And someone objected to my use of words, but but I believe that there are two, if you like, there are three categories of prophecy. There's biblical prophecy. You take Jeremiah, for example. Jeremiah is given authority, in Jeremiah chapter 1, he's given authority over nations and kingdoms, all the surrounding kingdoms. So he is, and he speaks to all the ambassadors in Jerusalem, all the ambassadors from these nations. He's given authority over them to speak the word of the Lord to them. So wide-ranging and highly significant. Highly significant. Or the New Testament too. Agabus and Elizabeth prophesies. Mary prophesies. Four daughters of Philip prophesy. And Agabus, he prophesies concerning Paul and concerning a famine. These were of huge significance for that day and for the future of the church. The other category, which I don't think you see in the New Testament, but it's often used loosely, of somebody like Luther. Luther was called a prophet to the Germans. He himself didn't like that. He said, no, I'm not a prophet. I'm not worth comparing with the New Testament prophets. But Luther himself said that anyone who is skilled in Scripture, particularly those who work hard at their Hebrew and their Greek, the original languages, deserve to be called prophets. So that in that looser, broader sense, that you're able to give leadership in the church and help have helpful input into the issues of the day, that sort of thing. So, but that's a broader use. That's not really there in the Bible itself. And then the third use is what I'd call trivia, and a lot of this is pretty dubious. You know, I've got a word of the Lord for you. Well, everyone today wants to be a prophet. Part of the trouble is that people fail to distinguish between certain gifts that were foundational for the church. The apostles, the 12 apostles, their names are written, according to Revelation 21, the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb are written on the 12 foundations of the heavenly city. And the church is built, Paul says, the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Now, if the church is built on that foundation, and particularly regarding the apostles, I think it's very clear. Anyone who claims to be an apostle today, you know, I think that's highly dubious.
So, Greg, would you actually say that prophecy, as Paul was mentioning it, is teaching, sound teaching? Would you say that? So, just to clarify it.
Yes and no. Yes and no. If you look at 1 Corinthians 12, which is where we are, Paul, of course the prophets teach. They teach the word of God, as do apostles and so forth. Yes is part of the answer. At the same time, Paul distinguishes between, where is it now? Verse 28, in chapter 12, God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers. So they are distinguished. Okay? So teaching, which I believe is equivalent to being a pastor. So the third on the list are the pastors, and this is supported in Ephesians 4:11. He gave the apostles, some Bibles have, he gave some to be the apostles. You got that? 4:11? 4:11 in Ephesians. And this is Christ, the ascended Christ. He gave the apostles. This Bible has, he gave the apostles. These are Christ's gift. He gave the apostles. Next on the list, the prophets. Third on the list, the evangelists. Men like Mark and Luke and others, the evangelists. And then the next on the list, the pastors and teachers. Now, these are two names for the one office, the one role. Pastor hyphen teacher, or pastor slash teacher, the pastors and teachers. And, of course, that office continues in the church today. Okay, time flies, doesn't it? And I'm sorry we can't do more. You'd love to talk about tongues, et cetera, et cetera. But I'm afraid we're going to have to leave it. And I've got a few notes about tongues here. I'll just say very quickly, I believe that a lot of what passes for tongues these days is bogus and just some sort of sing-songy stuff, that's a big topic. But I believe with St. Augustine said the gift of tongues was given to the early church to make it clear to the apostles and to make it clear to the Jewish Christians in particular that the gospel was for all tongues. They could be very narrow-mindedly Jewish, and we see that with Peter, never entered the house of a Gentile before. And he's told to enter the house of Cornelius, a Gentile, and he'd never done anything like that before. So it was a hard lesson for the apostles and Jews to learn, was God's embracing all the Gentiles. And so that gift of tongues, which is not just ecstatic utterance. See, the New English Bible called it ecstatic utterance. They dropped that in the next edition, which was called the Revised English Bible. They virtually dropped it. But originally they had ecstatic utterance. And I think that's wrong. It is definite languages. It's definite languages. But anyway, enough on that. I'll look forward. Next time it'll be a lot easier. We'll only have one chapter, and it'll be the resurrection chapter. So that's great, just before Easter. Let's conclude with the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen.